Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you this morning. Amen. Right. I was talking to Lisa about it this morning. I've had this sermon going around in my head for about 10 days now, but I hadn't actually put anything on paper. And then we've had quite a lot on the weekend. And I got home last night, I thought I should prepare it now, and then I thought, no, I'm too tired. And then I had a dream last night in which I was stood here with a blank piece of paper and nothing to say. So I woke up abruptly, quite concerned, reached for my Bible and my notepad, and I have something for us. So hopefully I won't completely lose the plot. The Book of Philippians, it's a very short book, it's only four chapters. And when Matt gave me the book, I thought, okay, I'll put it on the Bible app in the van, and I'm heading to work, and after 5 minutes, the whole of Philippians was finished, and I thought, goodness me, there's not much to work with there. But then as you look a little bit deeper, you find there's always a great deal in God's Word, and it connects with so many things that you find very quickly you don't know where to stop. So what I'd like to do, first of all, is if we... just have a quick look at Philippians 1, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter, I'm just going to read verses 1 to 11. Okay, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the elders and deacons, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you all in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So, this is an opening. If you read Paul's writings, this is one of his most affectionate and gentle. It's written by someone who obviously cares a great deal for these people. And the Philippian church is first mentioned, actually, with Paul's encounter with Lydia. It was a small... city with a small Jewish population, because they didn't actually have a synagogue there. So that's an interesting thing to look at in itself, but we're not going there this morning. What I more wanted to look at is these opening verses. They reflect the character of a man who evidently loves Christ. He's filled with love for the fellow believers, and he is earnest and eager to see them grow more and more in the knowledge of Christ and in their relationship and walk with him. And if you want somebody to follow other than Christ in terms of how to be a good Christian and how to live your life in a way that is pleasing to God, then Paul is someone I'd highly recommend. For he's irrepressible. This is a guy who is beaten on multiple occasions, thrown into jails, singing songs and hymns while he's in there with, you know, having been beaten up, left bleeding, stoned once, thought dead, got up and walked away. So this guy is something else. So if you want someone to be impressed by, forget Bruce Willis, this is the man. But there is a background that many of you will know, been Christians a little while, to this man, because he had a different name in the past, and his name was Saul. And this fellow was rather different. I just want to jump to Acts chapter 7, if you'll permit me, and have a look at something about Paul's earlier life. So Paul was a Pharisee. He was well schooled in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament law. And he was zealous, and he says so himself in other places. But there was a Christian called Stephen who also had a tremendous testimony. You can read more about him in Acts. Again, another book I'd highly recommend you read thoroughly. And Stephen has an encounter with the high priest. It's in Acts chapter 7, and I'd just like to read a little bit of it, verses 52 to 60. Here it is. So he's been brought before the council. He's being accused of blasphemy and other things, which are all lies. And this is part of what he had to say. He said, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." He's not pulling any punches here, is he? "Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They stoned Stephen as he called on God, saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem." And then further on it says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." So this was a guy who, in Philippians, is a man filled with love and compassion and affection, and an honourable man that you would want to follow and emulate. And a little bit prior to this, he's standing by approving of the murder of an innocent man, looking after the clothes of the people who've got the stones to go and stone him. And then he's going to the high priest and he's saying, "I want to go and find all of these foul Christian fellows, round them up wherever they may be, and send them to prison." So this is a man who, on the next page of my notes, was a hater of Christ. An absolute hatred of the Christian message and what Jesus stood for, because to him it was a complete offence. So how did we get from here to the man in Philippians? Well, Saul, prior to his encounter, he went down a road, and the road was the road to... Right, good, glad some of you know the story. And something happened on this particular road, which he certainly was not expecting. The voice came from heaven saying, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I love this bit. This I think is very important. Paul in Romans 1 talks about how we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the heart of the unregenerate wants to hold down the truth of God. So we know it, but we sit on it. We want to keep it under wraps and not acknowledge it. And you'll find if you talk to atheists, you never actually meet a genuine atheist. They know the truth, but they deceive themselves and lie about it to themselves. So in this response of Saul here, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He knows full well who it is, yet he asks the rather foolish question, "Who are you?" So he knew the truth, it just took him a moment to fess up and say, "Yes, I know who you are, you're the Lord." And Jesus says to him, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. The goad apparently is a stick that's sharp that was used to prod oxen when they're pulling a plough. So Jesus is telling him that when you're working against me and my purposes, it's not a pleasant experience. And submission to doing what you're being asked to do is the best way forward. So further on, he meets Ananias. He's baptized. And it says, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues. Again, an interesting word there. Immediately. He didn't need 10 years of discipleship, a 2-week spiritual retreat. He didn't need to go and sit by a seashore. All of those things might be nice in and of themselves, perhaps, but those weren't required. When you've been told by Jesus, go and do what I'm telling you to do, you just get on with it. And I'd like to draw another parallel here with somebody who had another encounter of this sort, which Matt mentioned last week, in Isaiah chapter 6, another great book in the Bible. You'll find any book in the Bible I turn to, I love it. It's the best book in the world. But in Isaiah chapter 6, many of you will know this one as well. Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had 6 wings, with 2 he covered his face, 2 he covered his feet, and 2 he flew. And one cried to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And that's what happened to Paul. Paul, the hater of Christ, known as Saul, he saw the King on that road in the unapproachable light that surrounds God, and he was transformed. And Isaiah, I believe, saw the very same person and was transformed also. And Isaiah, similar to Paul, who immediately then began to preach Christ, Isaiah says to God, God asks him the question, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And he says, here am I, send me. So, those who have seen Christ, who have seen the King, they don't stay the same. They change. So, if you are a non-Christian here, and you see the King, you will be changed. And if you are a Christian here today, and you haven't changed, or you haven't changed much, then there's work for us still to be doing. So, I've got a couple of minutes, how am I? Many of you don't know me very well, so I'll give you a little bit of personal background, which I think ties in with some of this quite well. I'm a pastor's son. I grew up sitting in church meetings. The Bell brothers, I suspect, have not been to many more meetings than me. And very similar, there's a lot of parallels actually, it's quite interesting. Setting up church on a Sunday morning in sports halls, community centres, various other places, doing the PA, packing it away, listening to my dad preach unendingly. And trust me, he can preach for a long time, my dad. 20 minutes of Matt's nothing, my dad. 90 minutes on, 1:30, 1:45, still going. No, he wasn't. It was Pentecostal, through and through. Yeah. So, I know what it's like to grow up in church. And we sing about Jesus all the time, don't we? And sometimes, I think if you're born in a Christian home and you go through a Christian life in a Christian household like that, you don't have the Saul of Tarsus experience. You don't find yourself a murderer one day committing all sorts of evil deeds and then suddenly knowing Jesus and becoming a saint. It's a little bit more subtle than that. But what can happen is the continued use of the name of Jesus and his word you become numb to it after a while. You know, you know all the truths, you know all the stuff. It's all understood at an intellectual level often. But you keep him at bay and you keep him out of your heart. So you steer away from these kinds of seeing the king experiences that we read of here. And it can lose its value and lose its power. And I won't bore you with my entire testimony, but you find yourself, or I did, find myself asking the question, who are you, Lord? Because you know the form, you know, and a lot of us Christians, we can come to church and we can look the part, know when to put your hands in the air, when to pray, when to sing, when to do whatever. But I think God asks the question in the Bible, in many places, he says, with their lips they're on it, they honour me, with their hearts are far from me. And I think that's what I found was the issue for me, actually. And it's a real danger for all of us that we take what God has done for us lightly. So when I started earnestly asking the question, who are you, Lord? I said, I keep hearing about you, Jesus, and I know I've accepted you to a point. But I don't really know you. And you get pretty dry, you know, as life progresses, and you can keep showing up at church, but your spirit is numbed and it's running out of the living water. And God took me on a tour of the Old Testament, actually, you might be surprised to know. Because again, we love reading the New Testament, we love everything that we read about Jesus and the disciples and the church, and those are all great things, but they're out of context without what came before that. And God took me in particular to Isaiah 59. Some of you may know it. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not heavy that he cannot save. No, his arm is not shortened that he cannot save. His ears are not heavy that he cannot hear. But your sins have separated you from your God. And that's what separates us. If we want this kind of close relationship with Jesus that is transformational, where you are one day one man and another day someone else, then we need to be close to God and we need to have that separation removed. So God showed me my own sin, which I repented of. And then he showed me the sin of the nation I was in. And this is similar to Isaiah, where he is concerned in Isaiah, he says, in Isaiah 6, he says, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. That's personal sin. That's me, Isaiah, I've done things wrong and I'm before this holy God. And then he says, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You know, in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. A mourning for sin is part of coming to know Christ and to be changed. And that's not always just personal. Personal is the start of it. But we live in an unholy nation. You know, and if we're not upset by and offended by the sins of the nation, then there's something wrong. We need to have our consciences pricked when we see these things going on around us, which are totally contrary to what God wants to see. So where should we go from here? In the Old Testament then, so on this little journey God took me on, I'd mourned the sin of the nation as well, and now I'm reading the book of Job. Another superb book. And Job asks the question, where is the mediator? And he wants to know who there is between man and God that this reconciliation can take place. That when you see, in Job's case, all sorts of horrible things happen to him, which were things he didn't deserve. He was, says the Bible says, he was the most righteous man that ever lived. He was looking for a mediator, someone to stand in the gap who would intercede on his behalf. And that's the desire for Christ. That's us needing the Son of Man who came to do that for us. So we've got our mediator now, haven't we? We've got the mediator, Jesus Christ. I would recommend to any of you who've not spent much time in the Old Testament, go and have a look at it, because it will give you a huge appreciation for Jesus and what he has done. Because without Jesus, we're in big trouble, people, let me tell you. Very big trouble. I was watching, part of the reason I prepared this sermon this morning, I watched the end of a film called Armageddon last night. It's not a very good film, actually, it's pretty naff. It was a lot of American flag waving and, you know, flying up with a shuttle and, you know, man saving the day with a nuclear bomb. If we have to rely on man for our salvation, there's no hope. You know, if a meteor the size of Texas really was coming to the earth right now, there'd be no games we could play that are going to fix it. The sovereign Lord who commands the universe is the only place to put your trust. Anything else is vanity. So, I call that a refining journey. That's where you go from knowing a lot but feeling little to hopefully, through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, feeling a great deal. And this changed man, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, perhaps will be read at this wedding that's coming up. I don't know, it often is. In verse 13, he says, now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. Very interesting choices, those. Faith, hope, and love are three things that are completely impenetrable to human science, human reason, and human endeavor. These three things are gifts of God, which can never be taken from anybody when you have them. And the amazing thing is, they're completely free, but they cost you a great deal to really know them. I think we're about good there. I'll stop at that point. So, the strengthening the core that we're supposed to be looking at is in there, if you were listening carefully. That if you want your core strengthened, the question is, who do you want it strengthened by? And if you want your core strengthened by man, you'll find it a futile and vain attempt, which ends usually in sorrow and misery. The only real strengthening is to have strength given to you from someone who really has strength to give, and that is through Jesus Christ. So I hope we can all, in the week ahead, seek to draw near to him and set aside those things which keep us from him, and seek to do his will faithfully. Amen. Thank you for listening.